Well, thank you so much, girls. A treat. Not all Christmas gifts are opened on Christmas morning. That was a special gift for Poppy. It's good to have them here with us for these days, and I'm sure some of you can say the same, having family come around, whether they've come from far or maybe near. Being together as family is one of the best things of the Christmas season. Can I hear an amen? Without a doubt. We have our Lord and Savior. Of course, He is a blessing above all blessings. But then our family is right next in line as we think about God's great gifts to us. Well, it is good to be in the house of the Lord, and we welcome all of you here. And we are still a little bit low in number. Maybe some still COVID effect, no doubt. And some Christmas hangover. You know, somehow that just doesn't sound right, does it? A Christmas hangover. It ought to be a positive kind of hangover, shouldn't it? But nonetheless, you're here and we appreciate you all being here. Others by live stream, we hope and we believe are with us. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at this subject this morning, why God became a man. Why God became a man. The Gospel of John deals with this. And as we're going to see, the first epistle of John deals at great length with this subject. And it is a very timely one, a very important one, as we consider it today. I want us to begin at chapter 1, and let's read now in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We've read the whole first chapter of this glorious letter. Now let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful that we have this opportunity to come to be in your house this morning. And again, on this Christmas week, and having celebrated Christ's birth and all that's involved in that and why He came, Lord, we're so grateful to be able to come back on this Lord's Day once again and sing these familiar Christmas carols that are loaded with truth, with great meaning. And now your word that reminds us of why Christ, being God, came to earth, became a man. Lord, there's great significance, great importance in this truth, and great application to our souls, to our lives. So we pray that you will take the truth today and use it for your glory and for our good. Drive these truths deeper in our hearts. And Lord, for those that perhaps may not have considered the meaning of these truths for their own soul, that today would be that day when you, by your power and your wisdom alone, would make the impact in their heart with this truth, to write it upon their heart in such a way that they would respond in faith and obedience and repentance to Christ and welcome Him as Lord and Savior into their life. We know that He will do what He promised to do, and that is to save and to keep for all eternity those that belong to Him. We pray that You be glorified now in the preaching and hearing of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever there is a flight in space, especially a manned flight, it makes the news. There are satellites that go up, and you may or may not hear about that or see video of that. But whenever someone or a team is going up, it's always big news. But we're thinking today about far bigger news than anything like that. The big news is not who's going up, but who came down. That is news unlike any other. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, left heaven and came to earth. It's the most marvelous story and truth that the world has ever heard. And it changed everything when He came down to be one of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one reason, and really one reason alone, that we are worshiping our Lord and Savior. And why we do that, not only at Christmas, but Sunday after Sunday. And that is simply this. We worship Christ because He is God. You thought about that? We don't worship Him just for what He did. We don't worship Him for what He taught. We worship Him for who He is. And we are taught in Scripture, you know this, that we are to worship only one, and that is God Himself. And so we begin this message by reminding us all from the Word of God that Jesus is, in fact, God, fully God, as much so as if He were not man, and as much God as the Father, and also likewise the Spirit, the three in one, blessed Trinity, as we sing. And this is a foundation for everything that we're going to say today, because we're thinking about why God became a man. Let's think about some scriptures that bear this out. Scriptures that we've heard around Christmas, probably some scriptures you've seen on Christmas cards, and maybe you've written, attached notes with these scriptures, and very meaningful they truly are, reminding us that Christ is fully God. Isaiah 7, verse 14 is one of them. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel is a Hebrew name that means God with us. El, God, Emmanu means with us. God with us. That's the person of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, another familiar verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Think of that. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. And then Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which is the only place in the Old Testament that predicted the birthplace of Christ. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto Me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Reminding us that Christ did not begin at Bethlehem, did He? He has no beginning. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He is the Eternal One. And then the Gospel of John, not this letter, but the Gospel begins in this way, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it's clear from Scripture, these and in many other places, that Jesus is fully God. As it says, I believe, in the book of Colossians, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a statement. All the fullness there is of God in Christ. But Scripture also teaches that Christ is fully man. That is, He's human in every way. Human body, human makeup, human emotions, human weaknesses apart from sin. Here's what it says in part, John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul, writing to Timothy in what apparently is a confession of the early church, the time of the apostles, and it was dear at that time, and still a verse that's not well known but full of truth, chapter 3, verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And that in a capsule form covers the life of Christ and His coming all the way to His ascension. He's fully man as well as fully God. So the question today is, why is this that God became a man? One of the great writings in church history came from the pen of a man named Anselm. Saint Anselm, as he sometimes is called. You know, I'm reluctant to call anybody by that title simply because the Bible says that all believers are saints. And so when you elevate someone to the title of saint in that way, it's really an artificial distinction. But history at least makes that designation. Anselm, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, it was in the 11th century, he wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo. That's the Latin for the words of a title of our message today, Why God Became a Man. And in that he dealt with specifically the atonement, that Christ came to die for our sins. And of course that is the ultimate reason why He came. But there are also some others, and we're going to look at that today. John, the writer of this epistle, in this epistle especially, was concerned with certainty and clarity, because by this time, John is an older man. He is, by the way, the last surviving apostle, that small group of disciples that spent time with Christ, very closely with Him, traveling with Him, hearing Him, and so forth. He was the last one to leave this world. And by now he's an older man. And also by now there have been these false ideas about Christ to creep in, both outside the church and within the church. And John is addressing these issues of false ideas, false teachings, heretical thoughts that people were entertaining. And so he's interested in clarifying and making certain of who Christ is and the nature of the true Christian and the Christian faith. So with that in mind, one of the things he does is he clarifies, why did God need to become a man? What was the purpose of the incarnation or the coming of Christ as a man? And there are several reasons, and they're found right here in 1 John. So keep your Bibles open if you would. And we'll begin in chapter 1 where we just read verses 1 through 3. And let me share this first one with you. And that is that Christ became a man, God became a man to reveal God and establish fellowship with God. That is between God and man. Let's read these verses again. Just 1, 2, and 3. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested." Now, this word manifest is one you're going to see more than just here. It's a word that John uses throughout, sprinkled throughout this epistle. And this word manifest is a word that in the original is phanerao. It means to make evident or to reveal or to show something clearly. So the life was revealed, made known, clearly made known. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. It was manifested unto us. There's the word again, manifested. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the point that John is addressing here at the very outset of this letter is that the eternal God entered into time. The invisible God became visible. The otherwise unknowable God is now knowable. And the way He is known is that He became one of us. No longer is God in the invisible spirit realm. You know, by nature, God is a spirit. Not a created spirit, of course. He is the unique, one and only uncreated spirit. Angels are spirits, but they're created spirits. Cherubim, seraphim, we sing of those, we read of those. They're spirit creatures, but they're just that, creatures, created beings. God is uncreated spirit. That is who He is by nature. So how are we going to know the Spirit God apart from seeing Him? Like John says, we were eyewitnesses. We heard Him. We saw Him with our eyes. We've looked upon Him. And that phrase, looked upon, is the difference between a glance and a gaze. You know the difference, don't you? You glance at something. I'm looking at the Advent candle. I'm glancing at it. Now I'm back. I'm looking at you. But if I were to gaze at the Advent candle, I would look, I would study, I would ponder, I would focus. And this is what John and the other apostles did day by day, week after week, month after month, a few years. They were with Him. They touched Him. They embraced Him. They ate with Him. They heard Him. They saw Him do miracles. And He was no phantom. He was no apparition. He was no spirit. He was real. And so they came to understand God in a tangible way, literally, a very tangible way. It wasn't just to manifest, that is, to make God known, but so that we might have fellowship with God, that we would truly enter into a relationship with Him, and God would no longer be distant, but He would be near. He wouldn't be remote. He would be very personal. And that's what He's saying here at the outset, verse 3 again, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship in the sense of relationship. Fellowship here is used as a synonym of the Christian life. We have life together with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This eternal relationship He calls fellowship. It's the word that we actually sometimes translate, it's translated in the Bible as communion, a sharing of life with the Father and with the Son. Koinonia is the term, and it's kind of like that term agape. It's come over into our English, and you're probably familiar with that term. That's the idea. And so this is why Jesus became fully man, and so we can know God and have an intimate, personal relationship with the Father through the Son. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. That is, in His pure essence, His Spirit. The only begotten Son, it says, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And the word declare means He's explained Him. He has made known to us who He is and what He is like. So we're very thankful and very blessed that Christ came so that we might know God and that He would enter time. Since we couldn't go where He was, He came to where we are. And He showed us what otherwise would be unknowable and invisible. He brought that to life. And how blessed those apostles were. And though we don't have that exact same experience, obviously, because Christ came and lived among men for roughly 33 years, we have the next best thing, and that is the record of it. And so we know that God did enter time. God did become man for this express purpose. There's a second purpose that he mentions here in this first chapter, and that is to reveal the holiness of God. Look at verse 5 again. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's referring to the message that we heard of him, that is, of Christ, about God. What did we learn through Christ other than what God is like? Well, we learned that God is a holy God. Because when Christ came and lived among men, he was holiness personified. That is, he was a model of holiness. He was perfect holiness demonstrated. And we have an ample record of that in the Gospels. Now, sometimes when it speaks of light in the Bible, light versus darkness, and you see that contrast in the writings of John, sometimes it's talking about light in the sense of intellectual light, that is, truth, as opposed to error or falsehood. But I think we're to understand here in this verse, in this context, that it's another kind of contrast, and that is light in the sense of moral light or purity or holiness of life as contrasted to evil or wickedness or impurity. And so it was through Jesus Christ that we learn that God is perfectly holy. He showed that in his human existence and his human life here on earth. Just think of it. When Christ was here, as John says, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, and we're here to testify to you. And the Bible, of course, bears this out in testimony that Christ never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong, never had a wrong attitude. He was perfect and holy in every way. You remember some of the encounters that he had with different people. I think of Peter there in a fishing scene. Peter was a rough-cut fisherman, and this was near the time when Jesus enabled them to have a miraculous catch of fish. But what did Peter say on that occasion? He said to Christ, he said this, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." What was Peter saying? Well, he was saying he was sinful, but he was also saying, in so many words, "You're perfect. And therefore, because you're so holy, I see myself in the light of who you are. You are perfect, and I'm certainly not." It's kind of like what Isaiah saw in the 6th chapter of his book, when he saw the heavenly vision, "Holy, holy, holy." And then he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Peter wasn't the only one that understood that. Even the thief on the cross said of Jesus, "This man has done nothing amiss." You remember Pontius Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." The scripture records of Christ that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And this is one of the reasons why the world, by and large, rejected him, because his perfection and his holiness exposed the sin of everybody else. That's what light does. John says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all, and light exposes darkness and corruption. Jesus is the perfect and holy one. If you look to chapter 2, and your Bibles may fall open to that place. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not," that is, stop sinning as a way of life. Don't continue to have sin as the conduct and character and tone of your life. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That is, he's the perfectly righteous one, and he is the very one that we need. So, God became a man to reveal the unknowable God. He came to bring fellowship to us. He came that we might know that God is holy. He was that embodied, holiness personified. Now, a third reason why he came is found over in chapter 3. Let's turn over there to this book, chapter 3, verse 4. Would you turn with me, please? Here's what it says. 1 John 3:4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested," there's our word one more time, revealed, made known, clearly made known. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. So again, we see the reference to Christ's perfection and holiness, but we see another reason here why God became a man in the person of Christ, and that is to take away our sins. Had He not come, we would have our sins in us and upon us. But Christ has come that He might take them away. Now, what does that mean, to take away our sins? It has a twofold meaning. First of all, it has a legal sense or a judicial sense, in that Christ comes to take our sin and our guilt away so that we can stand before a holy God, the righteous judge, and no longer be condemned, but now we are justified in His sight. So there is that sense in which through Christ our sins have been taken away from us. And now not only are our sins taken away, but we have the perfect righteousness of God to stand before God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there is the legal sense or the forensic sense or the courtroom sense of being taken away from us, our sins taken away. But there's also a practical sense in which we are sanctified and sins are taken away from us in our lifetime. That is, we no longer live in sin. Sin no longer dominates. But He has come to release us and take away that bondage to sin, that grip that sin has on us, and to enable us to live a life pleasing unto God. We find this over in Ephesians chapter 5. You remember we're talking about husbands, talking about wives and responsibilities, and then it likens the relationship of husband and wife, of Christ and His church. Let me read it for you. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That speaks of taking away sin in terms of sanctification. And so He has come to take our sins away, the penalty, the corruption, the practice of sin, as well as our guilty standing before God. John the Baptist, when he introduced Christ in his day, John was the forerunner, you know, the prophet. And what a message he had for the world when he said this in John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then Paul, writing on this very theme, says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So how does He take away sin? He takes away sin by taking our place, basically. He took our sin upon Himself, so that now we no longer have our sin upon us and gradually, little by little, no longer within us. We're escaping the clutches and dominion of sin. Have you thought about all sin and how offensive it is to God? We take sin very lightly, I'm afraid. And sin is just kind of a mistake or this or that. We have ways of describing it and ways of kind of massaging it and sugarcoating it, maybe feeling a little bit better about it. But I want to tell you, all sin is highly offensive to God, and God will either punish all sin or pardon sin. One of the two. There's only two possibilities. All sin will either be punished in hell or pardoned in Christ. And so how grateful we are that in Christ our sins are taken away. And it's all because, as it says in 1 John 3:5, in Him is no sin. If He had some sin in Him, He could not have been our sin bearer. He could have not been the perfect Lamb of God to take away sin. So again, all this wonderfully fits together. Now there's another reason why God became a man. It's right here in chapter 3 as well. Look with me at verses 7 and 8 of that chapter. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, see the word again, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here's the fourth reason why God became a man, and it's very simply stated, to destroy the works of the devil. This word destroy is the word luo in the original language. It means to break up, to loosen, or dissolve. The idea by extension is to annul something. Like when a marriage is annulled, you've heard that. So-and-so gets married and then they have second thoughts or this or that happens and they have it dissolved. That is, that marriage bond is dissolved. It is annulled. That's the idea here. It's not that the devil himself was destroyed. We know that's not true because the Bible depicts him as going about to and fro seeking to destroy or devour whomsoever he will. But what this means is that his clutches over man, his grip on mankind was loosened so that no longer are we under his dominion. Christ came to release us from the bondage of the devil and the clutches, if you will, the grip of the devil. Now it speaks here of the works of the devil. And that's a very graphic word. It's a word we get our English word energy, ergon, the works of the devil. So he is busy doing things in the world. We see evidence all the time that is summed up by John as his works. Christ came to loose that, to untie the bondage of that. Otherwise, as we all know, there would be no hope. This would be a Satan-dominated world. And it's bad enough as it is. But he has come to release us to a degree, even this side of heaven, from the works of the devil. Which is a reminder to us that why in the world would we ever want to be a part of or to support the works of the devil in any way? As God's people who have now been released from the continual bondage of Satan, we ought to stand against all the works of the devil. Shouldn't we? Obviously we should. And not have anything to do with the works of the devil. We have pity for those that are still in bondage to him and the works that he seeks to work in this world. Thank God for Jesus Christ. And that's why we share the gospel. As we sang about this morning, tell it on the mountain. Go tell it that Christ is born. And why was he born? Why did he come? That he might destroy the works of the devil. There's another reason. And I want us to go to chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Why did God become a man? Here we go. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested, there's the word. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is clearly a passage on love and the point being made that here's how we know God's love in a supreme way, in the clearest possible way. What is the greatest demonstration of God's love? It's in His Son. He came to prove and demonstrate the love of God toward us. Uses that little word so. You see that in verse 11? Beloved, if God so loved us, reminds us of John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world. The degree, the extent of God's love. But what degree was that? It's seen in the incarnation, or the fact that Christ came to be born and to live and minister and die and rise again in a human body. How would we really know that God loves us? Well, He could write about it. And then based on what we find written, we could sing about it. But none of those compare to the demonstration that we have on Calvary, right? The demonstration of His love, in that while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, the Bible bears this out. In John 3:16 we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," and that of course is Christ, "that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." But we know from Paul's writing in Romans that this love was not for a lovable world. It was for an unlovely world, and really a world at enmity with God, a world that was sinful and rebellious. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the point Paul stresses is that this world was so vile and filthy and corrupt and sinful, and in spite of that, God demonstrated His love in Christ by sending Him. Have you ever thought about the love just in sending Him? Much less the cross, but just in sending Him. There's a little verse tucked over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And it's not normally thought of as a Christmas verse, but it really is a Christmas verse. It goes like this. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." That sums up Christ's life from in heaven to earth and then back. And this time with us as His people. "Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich." That is, that you might have the riches of Christ in this life and in the life to come. But what is it speaking of as though He was rich? Well, we know in heaven everything was perfect. He had all the majesty, all the glory, all the accolades. I can remember several years ago reading in a book where someone was referring to that richness of Christ in His pre-incarnate existence, before He came to earth. He referred to the immunity of a heavenly life. I was thinking about that in the light of COVID. You know, this year we've heard time and time again, so-and-so has to quarantine. Either because they have COVID, we understand that, or the threat of COVID, or else they're quarantining so they won't get COVID. Can you think with me about Christ before He entered this world? He was in kind of a quarantine. In this way that He was off from sin, off from any corruption. We can't conceive of heaven in the purity that it is, because we've not been there, but it is without taint of sin. There's nothing corrupt. It's perfect in every way. And yet He would leave that, the immunity, as it was called, beautiful expression, the immunity of a heavenly life, and enter this world of woe with all the sin and nastiness and filthiness. It was love that did that. The rescue mission of love that sent Him on to Calvary, in fact, to be a propitiation for our sins. There's one last one I want you to see, and it's chapter 5, if you'll turn there. Why did God become a man? Here's another reason. Verses 20 and 21 of the last chapter. "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then this last sort of strange sounding statement, a command to end the book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What is he saying here? Why did God become a man? That we might have assurance, that we might have certainty, as we said. We know, John uses that word a lot in this letter many, many times. And here's another last instance of it. We know that the Son of God has come, and in coming, He has given us an understanding that we can know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true. Why did Christ come? To show us beyond any shadow of doubt that we can know the true Son of God, we can know the true God, and we can know and have eternal life. In other words, to bring reality. That we might not be taken away by the fake and the phony and the counterfeit. See, John, just about 60 years after Christ had walked this earth, things had gotten really bad, both inside the churches and outside the church, that is in the world, in the church and outside the church, with false teaching, heresy. It had made its way. And now John, trying to clarify as best he can, under the inspiration of God, he says, this is what's real. This is what's true. This is what we all need. The true God. Eternal life. If you look back in chapter 5 and verse 11, you'll see that he's saying the same thing here, essentially. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He's simply saying what the whole Bible says. There's only one God, and only one person to that God, and that is through the Son. You cannot come to the Father except through the Son. There's not many ways to heaven, not many ways to God, not many gods, only one God. Only one Savior. One true God, one true Savior, one real God, one real kind of eternal life. Jesus prayed in John 17. Here's what He said. Jesus Himself. I don't think He'd be mistaken, do you? Of course not. He's praying to the Father, and one of the most wonderful statements in all the Scripture, John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. This was Christ's prayer on the eve of His arrest, crucifixion, and all that would happen that fateful night, that planned night, that accomplishment night and day following. This is life eternal. And now you see how this fits with the last verse of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of the real God. Anyone or anything that seeks to take His place. Another way to think of an idol is to think of God and to think of Christ in a way that is not true of them. To attach the name God to someone that you have shaped into an image of your own liking, maybe in your mind. You don't have to do it with your hands. You can do it with your mind. And we see evidence of this all around, that people have a God that they're comfortable with. They have a God in their minds, a God in their life that is this way or that way. But the point is it the way that God describes Himself and reveals Himself? Is it the true Christ, the way He truly is, the way He has been revealed in Scripture? This is the real Christ, the real God. And so don't settle, John is saying, don't settle for any substitutes. Don't settle for any counterfeits. I'm afraid there are a lot of people settling for a counterfeit God and a counterfeit Christ. And their God is no more in line with the description of God we find in the Bible than a man in the moon. And the same with Christ. They sing of Christ, or they talk about Christ, or they say, oh, this is the birth of Christ. But you pin down people what they really think of Christ, it's not the biblical view of Christ. It's an idol. It's a false Christ. Because what we know of Christ is, He is God, isn't He? He is the Master. He is the Lord. He is the one and only Savior. He is who He claimed to be and who God tells us that He is in His Word. And He's the only way to the Father. In closing, I want to turn with you over to the Gospel of John. I've mentioned the Gospel of John. Let's just turn there. And I want you to see a couple of verses. Because here we find, in the outset of the Gospel of John, the one and only response that we should have to this one who became man. The God who became one of us. It tells us right here. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, this is John the Baptist spoken of here in verse 15. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. What is the right response? To receive Him. You see that? To receive Him. And there's only two alternatives, only two choices. Receive Him or reject Him. Remember, Jesus said the same thing. He that is not with me is what? Against me. You're either with Christ or you're anti-Christ. You're either a Christian or you're not only un-Christian, you're anti-Christian. Receive or reject. This word receive here has the idea of welcome, has the idea of embrace. And that's what salvation is all about, is when we embrace Him, when we cling to Him, when we welcome Him, not with open arms, we can't touch Him like John did, but with an open heart and an open life and say, You come in and You take over and You make of me what You want me to be, what You intended for me to be, and He will do just that. That's the Christian life, isn't it? And when He comes, then as it says in John, we have His fullness. We receive that as well. And grace for grace. That is, grace that forgives our sins and grace that helps us to live as we go through this life. It's all by grace. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We serve by grace. And we'll see Him in His glory. And it'll all be by His grace. Just like the song, Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, we'll still be saying it was all by grace. Let's bow. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Write these truths upon our heart this morning. Thank You that we can read from this precious book, the Bible, what we've read and what we've studied today. We pray, Lord, that it might make a difference in our hearts and lives. We pray that we might be, as You say in Your Word, transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might be shaped and made more like Christ. And for those that need Christ as Lord and Savior, that, Lord, You would use the truth to open their spiritual eyes, open their heart, open their life, to where they might respond in this right way that we've talked about, that they might receive Christ by faith and obey Him and seek to live for Him. This is our privilege, and we pray our desire today in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark, come and lead us in a song. I'm going to be down here at the front to greet you. If you would like to come, share something on your heart with me or Neil or talk to a counselor, let's stand to our feet and come as we sing. Today, last Sunday of the year, and we look forward to a new year. But though we're past Christmas season, we carry the truth, we carry the spirit of Christmas year-round, and the truth that we need to live, of course, and then share. And I pray that we'll all do some soul-searching this week, leading up to New Year's Day and a new year. What kind of resolutions should we make? That's not a bad word. And we sing a song, I'm resolved. And we should be resolving some things we need to have in our lives this year. And give that some thought. Give that some prayer this week. I'm saying that to myself as well as encouraging all of us to do that. Eddie, you're going to come and share with us here at the close something that we need to know. Thank you, brother. Thank you.
Just a couple of announcements. Be in prayer for the family of Janie Cheatwood. This is Peggy Stout's mother, passed away. She lived in Ohio, so I'm sure all the arrangements will be up there. And we were supposed to have budget reports out front. That didn't happen. Probably my fault, so sorry about that. But we'll have them out Wednesday night. If you want to get a hold of them, if you have any questions, just let us know. Lots of other announcements in your bulletin. No one tonight. I think the teens are going to start meeting again this Wednesday, so keep that in mind if you have a team. And with that, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for your word. Thank you so much for the wonderful gifts that you've given us through the most supreme gift, your Son. Thank you so much for this message today.